morning, great men and women of God. Thank you for being with us today and worshiping here at Pulpit Rock. When I was a young believer, the stories and the sermons that I heard about Jesus always seemed to end with me doing more, or needing to sacrifice more, or lots of ought to's, and giving more and being more. But when I would read my Bible by myself, I would see a different story, and I didn't understand how to reconcile those two. And in college, I read a book by a guy named Tim Hansel. It's called When I Relax, I Feel Guilty, which is my life, be my headstone of my tomb there. It's When I Relax, I Feel Guilty. And I what I liked about it is it seemed like he was asking some of the same questions I was asking. Let me read part of what he says in his book. He says, I don't understand how the master could take time to go alone in the desert to fast and pray when the whole world was starving and in chaos, when countless individuals needed him. I don't understand how he could love and give when he was rejected like he was, and how he could respond rather than react, and how he could maintain his inner poise rather than project the pain. I don't understand how he could tell us not to worry about life when times are so difficult. I don't know how he could tell us that some of us are working too hard, that we're too busy, and that our busyness will actually cause us to miss the kingdom of God. I don't understand how he could say sometimes it's better just to sit at his feet than to be doing things for him, or how he could promise rest in the midst of a world filled with turmoil and distorted with pain, or how he could ask us to be like little children when the world needs more firm leadership and harder workers. I don't understand how Jesus could play and celebrate and enjoy life when the world was in the condition it was in. I don't understand, but he did. I don't understand that either. And yet we're taking a year here at Pulpit Rock to explore the word sustain. We're asking the question, God, how do we journey with you in sustainable ways for a lifetime? I want to be following you 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now. I still want to be in it. What does that look like? And we began this year by unearthing what God's word says about rest and Sabbath and rhythms of life. And I'm coming to believe that God seems to want more for us than he wants from us. I'll say that again. I'm coming to a point in life where I'm starting to believe that God wants more for us than he wants from us. And it seems like what he wants for us is that we live lives that sustain. Now, we've been talking for several weeks about rest, and we're wrapping this up but in a few weeks. But before we do, I thought, how does all of our recent discussion about rest play out in the life of Jesus Christ? Did he live this stuff out? Was an example of do as I say, but not as I do. I mean, what was he doing? Well, this morning I want to walk through and just look at the life of Christ a little bit and see how did he live a sustainable life and what can we learn from that. And we're actually going to start in Mark chapter 4. If you're with us and you look that up on your phone, or you can pull it out in your Bible and it's in the New Testament, Mark was one of the followers of Christ and he observed what Jesus did and he wrote it all down for us. And in Mark chapter 4, we find him describing Jesus at the end of a very full day. It was back to back to back to back, just slammed with ministry and teaching and all kinds of things. And after he gave out all he had during the days of daylight, the time of daylight, what happens next? Verse 35. When evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, what? Asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And I love this. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. He said to them, "Why were you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Great storm, panicked disciples, rebuking of the wind and the waves, and then the rebuking of the fearful men. And in the middle of all the chaos, Jesus is asleep at the wheel. Now, I've always wondered why this story is told. We find it in multiple Gospels. They're all describing this incident. What is the point of this story? Well, on the one hand, this shows us the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was God, but he lived as one of us. And as one of us, he was prone to exhaustion after a long day, and he just needed to rest. On the other hand, this story shows us the divinity of Jesus. He lived as one of us, but he was God. And as God, the wind and the waves say, "Yes, sir," and they obey. But I'd like to suggest a third reason kind of for our thoughts today, and it's found nestled in this story, almost as a throwaway line in verse 36, four words, "and leaving the crowd." In these four words, I think we see a model for the kind of life that Jesus led and called his followers to. Jesus was on a very clear mission from God, and yet he regularly and deliberately withdrew. Say that word with me. Withdrew. He left the crowds, he went to quiet places, and he rested. When we see the Gospels and we read the stories of Jesus, we see Jesus teaching, he's healing, he's going everywhere, he's arguing, he's explaining, he's defending. We see people coming to him to beg from him, to demand from him, to request from him. We see him surrounded by friends and crowds and sometimes even opponents. But one thing we don't see is a busy man, a rushed man, a man who complains about having too much to do and too little time to get it done. A man in a hurry. Think about that as you reflect on Jesus. When do you ever see him hurrying and rushing? In fact, years ago, a Japanese theologian, Kusoki Koyama, wrote a book called The 3-Mile-an-Hour God. He said, "God walks slowly because he is love. If he is not love, he would have gone much faster. Love has a speed. It's an inner speed. It's a spiritual speed. It's a different kind of speed from the technological speed to which we're accustomed. It is slow, yet it is Lord over all the other speeds because it is the speed of love. It goes on in the depth of our life, whether we notice it or not, whether we're currently hit by a storm or not, at 3 miles an hour. See, 3 miles an hour is the speed at which we walk, and therefore it is the speed of love of God. The speed of the love of God walks. And he says, the people of God were taught the truth of bread and the word of God in the wilderness as they walked 3 miles an hour by the 3-mile-an-hour God. I love the idea of a God who walks and a God who withdraws, who calls us to walk and withdraw with him, to take our weariness and burdens to him, and he will give us rest. And this is the God we see in Jesus Christ. This is Christ who in Matthew 4 begins his ministry day one by taking a month to withdraw in the wilderness to fast and pray. This is the Christ in Mark 1 who after an exhausting day of serving others gets up early the next morning to withdraw and be alone and pray. This is the Christ in Mark chapter 6 who before and after feeding 5,000 people with loaves and fishes, just a few, withdrew to pray and rest. This is the Christ in Luke chapter 6 who, before one of the biggest decisions of his life, withdrew to pray all night. This is the Christ in Mark chapter 14 who, on the night before he was to be arrested and then executed, withdrew to a garden to pray. As we begin to see the life of Christ, we realize this withdrawing was not the exception. It was the rule of life for him. Luke captures it well. But Jesus, what? Often withdrew. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. It's just a great word. And this is what I don't get. Didn't Jesus have disciples to train? Didn't he have lives to change? Didn't he have a world to save? Come on, let's get after it. If I only had a few years to save the world, you would not find me curled up sleeping on a boat. I'd be after it. And yet Jesus, Luke says, often withdrew. In fact, he didn't just often withdrew, he tried to get his followers to do the same thing. Listen to what Mark says in Mark 6. Because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat. Jesus said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place, and we're going to get something." What are we going to get? Rest. I want you to know, it took me decades of religion to meet this Jesus. I never heard religion talk about a 3-mile-an-hour God. And I never heard religion talk much about withdrawing. Why did Jesus withdraw? What was he doing during these times? You know, he's doing a lot of different things. Sometimes he withdrew to pray. Sometimes he withdrew to recover from being around a crowd. Sometimes he withdrew to prepare to be around a crowd. Whenever he was facing big decisions, he would withdraw. When he was fighting temptation or he needed strength, he withdrew. Sometimes he withdrew to be quiet before God, to use the language we've been using at Pulp Rock, to walk to the front of the cave to hear the whisper. And sometimes he withdrew to take a nap. This is what I'm throwing out to you today. In other words, it's this, that Jesus withdrew to engage. There was a purpose behind that. He withdrew to engage. He would intentionally pull away from the world to do those things that replenished his soul and allowed him to reconnect with his identity, his purpose, and his Father. We've been saying for weeks now, that we reproduce not what we say or do, but who we are. And if that is true, then who we are is supremely important. Does that make sense? If we're going to reproduce who we are, then we need to be thinking about who are we? Am I someone I want reproduced? And being people of rested and healthy souls is more important than being people who know how to say and do the right things. So I wonder this, could it be the reason that Jesus could offer "Come unto me, followers, and I will give you rest," is because he himself had rest in him, that he himself had rest to offer. That Jesus rested and he withdrew so he could reproduce that in us. What would it look like for us to withdraw, to pursue him over a lifetime of withdrawing, to engage with God? I want to talk about that just a moment, but first I want us to withdraw for a moment. This is something we do at Pulpit Rock. We're going to withdraw from the service for a moment, and we're going to engage God in a discussion. Here's what you two can talk about for the next couple of minutes. Let me give you some ideas. As you think about your journey with God, where does the word rest land on the list? How do you think about a 3-mile-an-hour God? Is that the God that you know? And then what is it that really drives you? Is it these outer circumstances, or is there something inside that's bringing peace and calm and order? Let's withdraw for a moment and engage with God. last few years, we've been trying to practice withdrawing in the middle of our services. Maybe a year and a half or so. I don't know how long. But what we're doing is taking 2 or 3 minutes outside of our sermon to sit and think and reflect and pray. And let me just remind you why we do this, why we're trying to do this. We're doing this to discipline ourselves in the habits of rest and withdrawal. We're doing this also to show that Sabbath can take many forms, that Sabbath could be something you would do even throughout your week. And so we actually put these questions in our bulletin, and if you get our text bulletin, they come online. So you don't have to write those down. If you wanted to even say, hey, I think I want to think about some of these questions more during the week, I just want to show you that this is how we begin to learn how to hear the voice of God, is we ask him questions and we sit and we reflect with his word. So Jesus invited his followers to walk with him 3 miles an hour toward sustainable living by withdrawing to engage. So what does it look like for us to withdraw today? You know, I've been thinking about this for a while. There's so many aspects to withdrawing, but in 2016, I think there's one thing that I really want to just touch on. I think it's the most impactful thing to us, and it's much larger than I'm going to be able to deal with today. I'm still reflecting on this, but let me get into it this way. I'm going to start by telling you a very scary story, okay? It was a dark and stormy night. I was all alone. I got into my car, ready to go out. I had just pulled out of my driveway. The trees were spooky and moving, and the night lightning was flashing, and I happened to look down on my console in between my seats, and I realized this. Parents, cover your ears of your kids, please. I had left my phone at home. I know. My heart was racing. I couldn't even breathe. I slammed on my brakes. I spun the wheel Fast and Furious style, and I slammed back into my driveway, and I ran up to the door, and there it was plugged in. It was fully charged. I grabbed it. I cradled it. I said, Daddy, so sorry. He left you. Have you ever experienced that horror? Oh. Honestly, how many of you just checked your pocket right now? Just want to make sure. Good. John Eldridge notes, we live in a day where our charging cables are our umbilical cords. He asks some devastating questions. He says, when your little chime, glass, or swoosh alerts you to an incoming text, do you easily ignore it and go on with the conversation you're having, or reading what you're reading, or looking out the backseat view as you drive through the desert, or do you automatically reach to see? Can you shut your phone off when you get home in the evening and not turn it on again till morning? When you first get up in the morning, do you allow yourself a leisurely coffee and bagel before you look at your phone? Or is your phone the very first thing you look at every morning? Yeah, me too, he says. See, technology is supposed to serve us, right? Right? You think that would be true? Then how come when the phone dings or the screen lights up and we run to answer it, wait, who's serving whom in this scenario? Here's the connection. I believe that today withdrawing from the world is more difficult than it's ever been, because everywhere we go, we bring the world with us in the palm of our hands. Now, the brother of Jesus, this guy named James, wrote this. Pure and undefiled religion. Now, this is different than religion. This is the good kind. If you want to know what pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father, it is this. Care for widows, orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted. That's an interesting word, polluted by the world. Now, I am not one of those guys, I've never been one of those guys that's like, oh, all technology is pollution. No. But how do we keep ourselves from being polluted when these things are true? 7 out of 10 U.S. adults say they are overwhelmed by the amount of information they need to stay up to date. Do you ever feel that pressure? I just got to know. I got to know what's going on. 34% of U.S. adults say they get anxious when their phone battery dies. Nearly half would struggle to go without the internet for longer than a day. 8 out of 10 smartphone users keep their phone with them every moment of the day, even in bed. The average person checks his or her cell phone between 46 and 150 times a day. No judgment, safe place, okay, safe place. How many of you have looked at a screen since you've been on this property today? Okay. Yeah, just is, just life. Now, what about our kids? I'm going to give you a statement. I want you to fill in the blanks here in a second. Here's a question. Teenagers use an average of blank hours a day in entertainment media, and blank hours of that are looking at a screen. What would your guess be? 24. 10. Teenagers use an average of 9 hours a day in entertainment media. 6.5 hours of that are screen time. Here's what's worse. We're not even counting school work or homework. Kids today, right? Where do these kids learn that kind of stuff? There's supposed to be a picture that came up. It was going to be a funny joke, but there it is. Where do kids learn this stuff? Look at that. That's a picture of my house. Did you know? This is crazy. There's a growing market. Okay, so this is a smartphone, right? Because it's smart and you have to be smart to make it work. So there's a growing market for a thing called dumb phones. These are phones that don't have internet, that can not receive text, can't do tweets. They just do this crazy thing. They just make and receive phone calls. And there's a growing percentage of Americans who are trying to say, hey, can I get one of those? I think there is something in people's souls that are saying, I need to withdraw. Now, I bring all this up, and I say this all in love. I'm just being open with you guys. I'm a fellow addict, and I'm a parent of future addicts when it comes to technology. I'm not throwing that word out lightly either. I think there is actually something that is akin, and there's some research there, akin to some other addictions that come when it comes to technology. I struggle to withdraw when technology's right there. I like to sit down in the morning to read my Bible. Of course, I'm going to do it on my phone, right? Because it's right there. And then boom, boom, boom. And all of a sudden, I've checked Facebook. I've replied to 3 emails. I've researched a sermon. And oh, yeah, it's hard to withdraw. How do we withdraw from the world when the world is always with us? Now, Paul wrote something that I really appreciate. It's a good guide of life. He says this in 1 Corinthians 6:12. Even though, and he's quoting, even though I'm allowed to do anything, and he put quotes around it, he's not saying I'm allowed to go murder someone. But what he's saying is basically, in Christ I have freedom, and I have freedom to do all kinds of things. And God says, bless on you, and go do those things. And even though I've got that freedom, what's his caution? I must not be a slave to anything. And I think that's a good description for technology and the ways that we enter. It's okay to have all these different kind of great options and stuff, but I don't want to be a slave to something. And so when's the last time that you withdrew from technology for a period of time? TV, internet, smartphone, Spotify. Now, I get it. I understand that we are all important people. Like, people out there are not. But here at Pulp Rock, everyone here is super important. And we have to be accessible at all times. We never know when the president is going to call us and go, I need you to save the world. But just for fun, think about this. What would happen if your phone was off for an hour? Do you think the universe could survive? Do you think God would topple off his throne? Or do you think you just might make it 60 minutes? I want to challenge you to take a Sabbath from technology. To go a 24-hour period without your phone or your internet or the TV this week. To see if you can go 24 hours with it. Now, that might be too great. Do it for 12 hours. I know some of you are smart. You're like, well, if I go to bed at 10. If you can't do that, what would happen if you had an agreement in your house that at 8 o'clock things turned off? Figure out what that looks like for you. Sabbath means stop. What does it look like to stop? Something to radically shake up your connection to being connected. Now, there's a panic some of you are thinking right now. What in the world would I do instead? Oh, glad you asked. Here's one idea. So Randy Raisbrook goes to our church. He's one of the wisest guys I know. Every time he speaks, I'm just trying to write things down that he's saying because it's so good. And he and I were talking a little bit about this subject a while back, and he sent me some great questions that we could begin to think about and reflect on. Don't worry about trying to capture these. I'll give them to you in a second, okay? But let me just show them to you. Here's the first question he said. If we're not balanced in our use of technology, can we let it erode our dignity as bearers of God's image? Here's the second question. Can we let ourselves feel inadequate because we do not keep current with the digital natives who are experts in a world we cannot possibly keep up with. It's that being out of the know there. Then here's a third one. Technology, like money, sex, power, etc., is an issue of surrender to God and stewardship of mind and soul. Do we seek technology from a biblical perspective? And there's the last good question. Can technology ever so subtly dull our spiritual senses where we do not even realize when life is draining out of us and we look for life in the wrong places that ultimately bring about shame? It's okay for you to go, Randy, those are good questions. What would happen if you took some time this week to walk to the front of the cave and reflect on these questions with God and just see what he says about these? Some of us, honestly, and this is the heart behind this entire series, I'm telling you. Some of us have not been able to walk to the front of the cave and hear God's voice because the umbilical cord of technology has been holding us back. That's what we're talking about. How do we be people who can walk to the front of the cave and hear God's voice on a regular basis? Now, I was going to put these questions on our website, and then I realized the irony of that action. So I went old school. I printed these questions out on paper, which is when they take trees and they mash it up, and I put them in the back of the room in our connection center on the way out if you want to grab one of those. I threw in something else because I didn't know where else to put it. On the back, I put a family technology agreement that our family signed. And it just lists some rules that we walked through and everyone agreed to happily. Everyone agreed to. And even reading those again this week, I was realizing we have to go back and kind of remind ourselves. But it just has some rules about our house and things that we're saying, hey, everything is okay. Everything may be allowable, but not everything is beneficial for us. And so we're going to make some choices there. I put that on the back, and it might be a tool. You can borrow or use any of that. We borrowed and used some of that as well. They're in the back of the room at the Connection Center. Now, let me just wrap up with these two things. First, this has been a very important series on rest for me, and we're gonna finish it in 2 weeks. Next Sunday, Jonathan Cleveland is back. I'm so excited. Yeah, he is going to share about his recent sabbatical. So we're gonna hear from a rested man, I hope. And then the following week, I want to close out our series and by talking about ways that you can anchor this concept of rest into your real, everyday, practical life. How do we actually make this happen? But for today, I want to close with this. This is a story. It's probably not true. It's just an old story that is an old Jewish story. Once upon a time, there was a 4-year-old boy named Mordecai. He refused to attend school and study Hebrew. Whenever his parents tried to immerse his mind in the Torah, the Word of God, he would sneak away and play on the swing set. Every form of persuasion failed. Mordecai remained stubborn and defiant. The exasperated parents even brought him to a famous psychiatrist, but that proved useless. Nothing changed the young boy's heart, which seemed to grow more distant, lonely, and hardened every week. Finally, in utter desperation, Mordecai's parents brought him to the local rabbi, a warm and wise spiritual guide. As the parents explained their plight, pouring out their frustration and despair, the rabbi listened intently. Without saying a word, he gently picked up Mordecai, took him in his arms, and held him close to his chest. The rabbi held Mordecai close enough and tight enough so the young boy could feel the safe, rhythmic beating of the rabbi's heart. Then, still without a word, he gently handed the child back to his parents. From that point on, Mordecai listened to his parents, studied the Torah, and when it was appropriate, he also slipped away to play on the swing set. Now, it's an old fable and you see why, but here's the thing. Hearing the heart of God on a regular basis is the only way to heal our stubborn, defiant, hardened souls. Withdrawing to engage with him helps us feel the rhythmic beating of our Father's heart. Let's pray. Lord, this life is incredibly challenging to live. I don't know how people do it without your presence in their lives. And we don't want to live lives that just are running on old words we heard from you years ago. We want fresh things that you have to say and truth to fight the lies that we believe and hear in our world every day. Will you help us to figure out what withdrawing from the world to engage with you begins to look like for us. Lord, I know for every person here, it's going to look different. And so we ask you to engage with us and help us to listen to you. We want to hear the heart of our Father. In Christ's name we pray.